the Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 3 and verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That's quite an extensive reading, much more than could be adequately covered in the short time before us tonight, but at least we'll make a start with some of the broad matters in this chapter. In the previous nights of this week, in a place a good bit from here, I was speaking on the Epistle to the Colossians, a number of meetings, and I don't want to burden you folks with what was covered on that occasion. We try to touch on each chapter and the main points in it. But I want to take a different approach tonight to chapter 3, and I know it's awkward to plunge into the middle of an epistle which is so closely knit together in its various parts. We are isolating a segment from it, but I know that I'm speaking to people who have the Epistle to the Colossians at your fingertips, so that it shouldn't be too much of a strain upon your Bible knowledge. So we'll take these verses and take a broad look at them. When you get to chapter 3 of this letter, it's very, very obvious that you have well and truly reached the practical portion of the letter. That is confirmed by a number of considerations, but by one consideration particularly. In the first two chapters of Colossians, there are only four imperatives. That's words that command, commanding words, exhortation. Just four. In the last two chapters, there are something like 28. So that the apostle has turned from instruction to exhortation in these final chapters. Chapter 3 has 18 of them. If you look at the end of the chapter, the part that we didn't read, at verse 18, he begins to speak to wives, and then to husbands, and then fathers and children and slaves. In chapter 4, verse 1, to masters. He, at the end of the chapter, gives imperatives to certain classes, particular believers. But in the first 17 verses of the chapter, he's giving general imperatives that apply to all believers, whether that believer's a master, a slave, a wife, a husband, a parent, a child. The first 17 verses are applicable in a universal way. Now, these imperatives are very, very important for practical outworking. For those younger ones that want a framework just, I would say to you that chapter 1 of Colossians is positive. When you want to come to deal with a problem, be positive. Paul makes great statements, and he gives a portrait, a panoramic portrait of the glories of Christ in a most positive way. He will be negative, but he's first of all positive. Chapter 2 is polemical. That means, that word polemical means launching an attack upon your opponent. They were opponents of the positive doctrine, and Paul launched a blistering attack upon them in chapter 2. First of all, positive, then polemical. Then chapter 3 is, as we have said, practical. And I tell you, it is mighty practical. Chapter 4, by and large, is personal. And if you keep those things in mind, they will give you a kind of a key or a lead into the major thrust of each specific chapter. Now, that's so much for that, the first 17 verses of chapter 3, this practical section dealing with all believers, irrespective of class or station in life. I would say that the 10 imperatives of these 17 verses, they mainly pivot upon a very important verse just about the middle. In verse number 10, indeed verse number 9, towards the end of that verse, the Apostle Paul says to these Christians, "Seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now, I need your full attention just for a wee bit of tough theology for about 5 minutes, so that our exhortations will be based on doctrine. They're not just hanging in the air. They have a good foundation. These exhortations of the chapter are based upon this fact. He doesn't tell these people to put off the old man and to put on the new man. That's not an exhortation. He's reminding them of what has already happened at some stage in the past. He said, at a point in the past, you Christians, you have put off the old man and you have put on the new man. There was something that you renounced, and there was something that you accepted. And he said, that change was a crisis. And it was a complete turnover in your experience. You turned from what was old and you accepted what was new. Now, before we ask what the change was, maybe it wouldn't do any harm to ask when it happened. In my own mind, I have absolutely no doubt that this change took place at conversion. If we were reading back into the previous chapter, he will tell them about a number of things that happened at conversion. Ye were circumcised. Ye died with Christ. Ye were raised with Christ. Ye were buried with Christ. All those were things took place at conversion. You were quickened. You were forgiven. Those great operations of chapter 2. Now here's one that took place at the same time. Only they're not passive in this one. They were passive in the other one. They died. They were put to death. They were raised. They didn't get up themselves. They were quickened. They were quickened by God. But here was something in which they had a hand. He said, you put off the old man. And he said, you took on the new man. And I think this mighty change took place at conversion. Just then, Paul said, you made a decision that there was an old thing that you were finished with. And you also made a declaration that there was a new thing that you were going to be identified with, and that took place at your conversion. Of course, it did the same for us. The same thing happened. We didn't know a thing about it. Most of us just wanted to get saved and be delivered from hell and to get peace of soul, mind. That's mainly what was upon our thoughts. But this other great thing took place whether we were conscious of it or not. Now, that's when the change. What was this change? What is the old man? What is the new man? That's the stuff for Bible readings, isn't it? Not for a ministry meeting. You say, what part of me is the old man? Is it my arm? Or is it my leg? Or is it my soul? Or is it my mind? Or is it my inner spirit or something like that? What part of me is the old man? I don't think it's any part of you. You say, what? No. I don't think the old man is a part of a person. I think the old man is a description of a community of people. It's more clear if we work at it from the new man. When the Apostle Paul was speaking in Ephesians, he tells us that the Lord Jesus created one new man. Now, that one new man that the Lord Jesus created in Ephesians was not a part of me. That one new man is that new body that is composed of every Christian, the Christian community, the church. That's the new man. Now, the people who are not in that new man, they still belong to the old man. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. This new man has a head. Who's the head of the new man? Well, even the Sunday school pupils here tonight could tell me the head of the new man is Christ. Associated with that risen head, there are members in his body. There's a new humanity that has now been created amongst the sons of men. Christ our head, and we his members. What a marvelous thing it is to be part of this new man, the new community of Christ's church. But then the old man had a head. Who was the head of the old man? Well, he was a fellow called Adam. What kind of a community did he produce? What kind of a legacy did his headship give us? What kind of things did Adam leave for us? He has left a group of people in this world absolutely destroyed, distorted, defiled, disfigured, deformed, depraved. The old humanity's just rotten. But you know, I'm glad there was a night that I left that old humanity. And I said, just like a rope, that I no longer want to wear, and I don't want to be clothed, and I don't want to be held captive. I said, I'm finished with that old humanity and the Adam way of life, and that old, I'm finished with it completely. And I stepped into the new man, and I didn't only become linked with Christ, but I became linked with every other Christian. I accepted Christ, and I also accepted every other Christian. It wasn't just a matter of me becoming a new person, but it was me leaving an old group that had Adam as head and entering into a new humanity that had been created by Christ in a marvel. Now, in this new group, there are many different types of people. Paul says, in this group, he said, you've got Jew and Gentile, so it can't be a part of me. The new man here is not a part of me because I don't have Jews and Gentiles inside me. Maybe you have, but I don't. And he said, in this new man, this new humanity, there are Jews and Gentiles, there are bond and free, there are Scythians and barbarians. He said, there are people with different identities, there are people of different races, there are people with different backgrounds, there are people with different capacities. But he said, those things don't matter. He said, in the new community, the only thing that really counts for anything is this. Christ is all. And in all. He said, in that new man, Christ is everything, and he's in everybody. So that in this new community, what I am racially doesn't matter. What I am financially doesn't count. What I am academically is not important. What I am socially has lost its significance. I've come into this new man, and I am now joined in a new community with believers altogether different to me. But the one thing that does count is Christ in me, and Christ in them, and Christ in everybody, and Christ everything. Now then, if we have got this new man, this new group of people that can be found upon earth, some of them in heaven, indeed, for that matter. But a new humanity, a third race, the result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection. He has produced a totally different kind of people from what Adam produced. And blessed be God, we are amongst them. What would be the marks of this new man? If we have the making of the new man, well, Colossians chapter 3 tells us what would be the marks of the new man. What features will mark this new community of which Christ is head? This new community of which he is head, how will the members of that community act? toward each other? How will they act toward the Savior? How will they react towards the old humanity and the people who are still outside and don't belong to this new community? What will be the hallmarks of this new man? So that's my message tonight. Marked men. The marks of new men. There will be maybe 7 of them, maybe more depending on the clock. Not Colossians, but depending on the clock. Colossians will have more than the clock will allow just tonight. The first mark of the people who belong to this new man is that they'll have a new mind. That will bring us to the imperatives. He's not telling them in this chapter, you should be new men. He's not telling them, you should be better men. He says, you are part of the new man. He says, you're already part of it. So he said, what you're already part of, he said, I want you to live up to it. He said, when you got saved, you said, the old man, I'm finished with it. You said, the new man, I accept it in its totality. I accept the community. I accept Christ. You embrace the new thing. And he said, when you finished with the old, when you accepted the new, you made a statement. You made a statement. And he said, that statement that you made at your conversion, he said, I'm expecting you to live in keeping with it for the rest of your life. Now they'll have a new mind. When you get to verse 1, he'll say to these people who belong to the new man and the risen Christ, he said, set your affections on things which are above. Verse 1 actually, seek those things which are above. I'm not going to amplify that tonight. I was doing that in the other meetings. Seek. Then verse number 2 says, set. So that the people who are part of this new community, the first thing that will characterize them is they'll have a strange detachment to the things of this world. They'll have so had their hearts enraptured with the glory of the risen Savior that the things of this world will have less meaning for them than they have for the people who are still part of it. You know, the men of this world, brethren and sisters, it's really all they have. The Old Testament speaks about men of this world which have their portion in this life. What makes us different is that we are men and women of the other world. And the person who means most to us, both for time and for eternity, he has already penetrated that other world, and he hasn't only got into the edge of it, but he has reached the highest point of it. And says Paul, seek the things which are above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. What a person. What a presence. What a posture. What a position. What power. He said, your whole interests have been transferred to the bigger world above. And he said, set your heart on them and seek them. He said, make them a priority. He said, you people will not be spending most of your time seeking positions on earth. You people will not be spending most of your time trying to accumulate a fortune in this world. The things that other people are selling their souls for and are bowing down to worship, he says, those things will not be your priorities because you belong to a new humanity with another world and you really be seeking heavenly things. I have a little fear in my mind that maybe we are losing the marks of new men because we're becoming too earthly. You all know how I live and where I live, and I'm just as comfortable as any one of you here. But dear brethren and sisters, we're maybe becoming too earthbound to be much use for God. Would we have got our priorities wrong? I'm a little disappointed that the translators made this second word, set your affections on things which are above. You know, affections are a very fluctuating thing. In the Greek word, there's absolutely not a trace of the thought of affections. It's a word that really means set your mind. That is, for your mind and for the focus of your attention, you have been given an exclusive object. The other day there, I got a thing in from the National Geographic, and they're trying to sell an atlas that has been made up of satellite photographs. I'm not going to buy it. Oh, no. I'm not really interested in that. But I was very interested in the blurb for it. They give you a few little photographs. You want to see the picture of Earth from this satellite. Something floating away about up there a few miles up in space. You know, America doesn't look big at all. And I never even noticed any of you people on it. And I didn't even notice this one. Once you get up, I haven't done much flying, but any time that I did do a little bit, and on a clear day, you know, you're not too high up until the houses just become no bigger than rabbit. And the cars are just crawling about, and the men are just like ants, and the big multi-tar blocks, they're just like a wheelie bin turned upside down. Once you get up there, the things of earth become small. That's what Paul said. He said, you people have been raised with Christ, and you really belong to another world, and your mind is filled with the things that belong to Christ, and the things of earth should just shrink. You know, with us, men are far too big. And buildings are far too big, and cars are far too big, and houses are far too important. I think Paul would say to these Colossians, and he would say to us tonight in this word, he said, if you belong to the new man, he said, have a new mind that really focuses on those upper things. The second feature, and the second very important mark of the new man according to Colossians 3, is that he will also have a new morality. Now, I haven't expounded at all verses 1 to 4, but that's the section that deals with that heavenly mindedness that I was briefly alluding to. But then you get to verse 5, and things change. You know, he comes down to earth with a bang. He says in verse 5, therefore, because of this heavenly business, he said, therefore, mortify your members which are upon earth, your hands, and your feet, and your eyes, and your ears. Oh, he doesn't. That's what I would have thought he would have said. When he said, mortify your members which are upon earth, I would have expected that immediately he would go on to list the members. That's the very thing he doesn't do. But he mentions a number of things that the members could be employed by. He says, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He said, you people who are heavenly minded should have a holy morality. He said, you should be marked by absolute purity in all your dealings. This word fornication is a word that in the New Testament, wherever you find it, it's that big, broad word that refers to all kinds of permissiveness and promiscuity. It's a thing that, in the communities of the first century, was readily available in different form. If a person wanted this kind of life, they could get it any time of the day and night. They could have it at the idol's temple, with all the things that went with it. They could get it in their social clubs. They could get it in their brothels and in their nightclubs. The first century world was absolutely riddled with it. And this kind of behavior was a thing that was accepted. Hardly anybody batted an eyelid at it. And when these Christians, in their unconverted days and belonged to the old humanity that Adam produced with all its defilement and distortion and debauchery, they would have practiced this kind of thing and never had a second thought about it. Paul says, you are now amongst a new community of which Christ is head. He said, and that will not do. He said, there's a morality here that never existed there. He said, this is not something that's even optional for you, but he said, if you're going to keep it from bringing up and cropping up its head in your life, he said, you'll have to mortify it. You'll have to mortify it. I cannot think in all of the New Testament or in all of the Greek language a more difficult word, a more severe word than that. He doesn't say wounded. And he doesn't say you'll have to give it a knock. And he doesn't say you'll have to hurt it. He says the only thing that you can do with this is kill it. He said you'll have to be suspicious, you'll have to treat it like a murderer. And he said if this thing gets into your life and breaks out in your practice, he said if you haven't killed it, it will kill you. The society where they lived was full of it. It was acceptable. Is our society any different? What about the standards of the 1990s? What about the condition of things in the British nation? What about the matters that are being acceptable? There was a time, I would say that old sin of sodomy was being practiced for centuries. I'm quite sure it was. The Roman empires, they were full of it. Even the New Testament times was full of it. It was practiced. But you know, in this nation, for many, many years, when the thing was lately practiced, people kept it as quiet as a bird. But now, if you can open your mouth and you can say that I belong to the gay community, it's nearly a feather in your cap. And you're saying, I expect to have respect and I should have rights for my sinful propensities. They don't think they're sinful. What they just count as permissiveness, God counts as vile iniquity and perverse, because the old humanity is twisted. You know, the media is full of it. You can hardly go into a newsagent shop to get your paper. Your mind is not twisted with it. I don't know if any of you Christians, you see, maybe we give people for credit for standards that they don't have. Whether any of you younger brethren are watching old video privately. Things that would, you see, it's a very interesting list this. Paul says fornication. That's the D. But then the next four refer to the desire that produces the D. He doesn't give a list of five deeds. He gives a list with one deed and four desire. He says behind fornication there lies that concupiscence, and there lies that passion, and there lies that evil desire, and he says there lies that inordinate emotion and lust. He said that lies all beneath the surface. The point he's making is this. It wouldn't be so bad if these things were available and we had no appetite for them. But he said the problem is this. Because physically we still belong to the old humanity. We're still part and parcel of what Adam and the roots that Adam put in us, they are still there until the morning of resurrection. He said those things are available outside. And he said the trouble is we have an appetite for them inside. Now dear brother, let me say to you, and when I'm saying it to you, I shake inside and say it to myself, if I do anything in my life that feeds the appetite, I needn't be a bit surprised that someday I end up with the act. If I'm fueling what's inward, don't let me deceive myself to think that I'll be strong enough to cut off the fuel when it's just about to eat. Because if I make the inward desire strong enough, it will push me over the precipice until I'm left with a smashed testimony at the bottom. Paul says you have to be ruthless and you have to mortify even the very desires. That's why I plead with all to be very careful about the literature. You know, just in my reading the other day, I came on a thing, I read a little bit of it, it's only a short thing. Listen to this. Just the words. I better tell you, it was a stone, a plaque that was put up. That'll make it meaningful. The plaque was dedicated to Almighty God. This shrine of arts, music and literature is dedicated by the first governors in the year 1931. It is their prayer that good seed sown will produce a good harvest, that everything offensive to decency and hostile to peace will be expelled, and that the nation will incline its ear to those things which are lovely, pure, and of good report, and thus pursue the path of wisdom and virtue. Where are those words written? You say that's a good noble name. You know where those words are written? They're written in a stone plaque above the door of the headquarters of the BBC. 1931, they said this place of arts and literature was to pursue virtue and goodness and every noble thought. I would say that that very corporation has been responsible for spilling over viciousness and violence and vileness unspeakable on this nation and other nations of the world. If they wrote that, I tell you, they have forgotten all about it. In fact, they were talking here the other day. Somebody told me they thought in some of my meetings I was recommending people to get a television. You never know how people twist your words and misrepresent you. But I tell you, you couldn't have that kind of thing on the internet and the darker corners of it. I'm not saying you couldn't have internet, but the darker corners. I say to all the brethren here, you be very vigilant because you have to cut it off and you have to mortify. Paul says, but I tell you, you couldn't have that kind of thing on the internet and the darker corners of it. I'm not saying you couldn't have internet, but the darker corners. I say to all the brethren here, you be very vigilant because you have to cut it off and you have to mortify it. Paul says, don't be trifling with it. Don't be tampering with it. He said, it's available and you have got the appetite. And he says, the only thing for it is execution. I told them in those other meetings, I was on a different line altogether, but I told them in connection with this remark, the story of the Eskimo, how he gets the polar bear. You know his technique, don't you? That big beast is too much to wrestle with, but he has a handier way of getting it down. He gets his dagger, and it's nicely sharpened. And on a good frosty morning, of which he has plenty, he goes out and he puts a layer of seal blood on it. That's it dry, and a sack of third, fourth, fifth, sixth. Well dry. Prowls the way out, sticks the dagger in the pack of ice, the point of it, slips away and hides and watches. The old polar bear comes out, and he sees what's available, and he has an appetite in here for, and he can smell for miles, and he rumbles along across the ice pack, and at last he comes to the very thing that he's looking for. And he never suspects the danger that lies beneath him. Remember? And he licks. Or is this the very stuff? It's the very stuff for which he has a deep love in his animal instinct yearns, and he licks off the first one, and he licks the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and he gets, it's getting better, the taste, and then suddenly the taste gets better than ever it was. And the Eskimo standing watching, and the big polar bear can't stop now because he's got the appetite and he's getting satisfied. And then he just tumbles over. And what he didn't realize was after a period he was getting his own blood. If the story's a little bit gory, forgive me, but I hope we learn the lesson. How can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? If we trifle and tamper with this man killer, I say, Paul says, if you don't kill it, it will kill you and mortify your members. This is not abusing your body. No, no. That's why he doesn't say mortify your hands and your feet and so on your eyes. This is not abusing your body. Paul did not teach asceticism, but he told people to mortify those deep lusts and not to satisfy them. If you had a horse, how would you kill it? You could kill it by starvation. If I want to weaken some of these things, and mind you, they're hard to weaken. Some of the older brethren in this meeting would testify that age doesn't improve the situation. One thing that helps is to starve them and give them nothing that would strengthen their yearning for satisfaction. Now we're living in a sordid world, a putrid society. The media loves things that are salacious. These things are coming against us. Without going looking for them, they're coming against us every day. And dear brethren and sisters, may God preserve us all from the front of the hall to the back, because we not only have a new mind, but whatever they're doing out there, God expects us to have a new blood. That very television thing I was talking about, it makes it look as if morality is just a mockery. It's Victorian. It's inhibited. It's old-fashioned. They make a laughing stock of the institution of marriage. Broken families and casual relationships, that's just the way it's done. That's the way to live. That's acceptable. That's normal. You can do nothing about it. That's all out there in abundant proliferation. Here. We have a new mouth. That's what he comes to next. I've taken my expression just from the chapter. He says in verse number 8, also, I'm having to skip because of the time, mind you, I would love to have said something about verse 6. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. You say, why does this come in here? I think the Apostle Paul was telling these Christians and telling us that a sin is not judged in my life, and a sin is not judged in any man's life. There's a place where it will be judged. And those fires of evil passion are never controlled. There is a place where the fire of God's holiness will never cease. The holiness of hell. The wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. I would also likely think, that this is not all future. The wrath of God will come. He says the wrath of God cometh. I know it's unpopular and you need to be careful. I haven't time to qualify it all tonight, but I'm convinced, brethren, that many of the plagues that are afflicting humanity presently are just the evidence of God's displeasure at men's depravity. It cometh. It's here right now. I'm not saying that every person that has the plague of AIDS has been practicing these things. May God forbid. No, it breaks our hearts to think of children that never had a child. Born with that sword of Damocles above their head. But men have spent millions to encourage promiscuity. And now they're spending millions to try and cure the plague. And they can hardly contend with it. The wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. Thank God we have been delivered from it in the next world. May God help us to keep clean from anything that would provoke his displeasure in this world. Our mouths. In verse number 8 he says, put off all these. Here's a different catalogue of things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and lie not one to another. That is, the people who belong to this new community, they have a changed conversation. You know, it's amazing, and it's wonderful, just for us to think about the matters that we converse about so delightfully. You go to a Christian's home, and you mightn't be there too long until they're talking about their meetings, they're talking about somebody getting saved, and they're talking about people coming to hear the gospel, and maybe saying a little word about some scripture, and the whole atmosphere is just enriched by a wholesome conversation. You know, it's a great thing to think of how Christianity has changed our language. They never talk about those things out there. They're strangers to it all. They're trying to fill in their time with little bits of jokes and little bits of stories and little bits of business and the things that really are limited to this world. But dear brethren and sisters, isn't it great to know that we can converse about the big matters of eternity? And let us use our mouths. Now, when Paul was talking about the other thing, you would remember those first five. We're talking bunches of five. We've another one coming up. But here are a few bunches of five. When he was talking about the five sensual sins, he started with the deep. And he moved back to the desire. Now that he's speaking about the five speech sins, he first of all starts with the temper, inside, and he moves out to the tongue. See, anger, wrath, malice. That anger starts that smouldering, seething thing that I keep inside. Then there's some circumstance arises, and there's just a detonator. Just a detonator for what has been inside for long enough. And what has been smouldering explodes. Or if you like, the lid goes off the volcano and the lava spills everywhere. I don't care who I hurt. I'm going to tell them and I'm going to clear my chest and I don't care who I hurt. That's malice. Then malice will go to all kinds of blasphemy. Blasphemy in this verse doesn't only mean speaking against God. Mind you, when some people lose their temper, they could take the Lord's name in vain. But it means speaking evil about others. And then, filthy communication. Now, I'm not saying that the word doesn't mean filthy communication here, but I'm inclined to think it is a broader meaning. Literally, if you look up a Servine or any of those words, it means shameful conversation or shameful speech. And it appeals to me that in this passage, even though it may refer to talking about obscene things, it more generally refers to things that a Christian could say in the heat of temper, of which he or she would be ashamed later on. Shameful speech. Tell me, you sisters here, you ever lost your temper and come out with a mouthful that you were ashamed about? That's not acceptable in the new community. The whole point of this chapter is that I have been brought into a community where Christ is head and other people are the members, and it's a new man, and I just don't only have myself and the Lord to think about, I have to think about other people. And he says, now your mouth must not be used to slice and to slander others. For he said, they are members of the new community of men, and you have to respect them as members of the whole family. Be very careful about, what about our communication? You know, we're living in a day of great communication. I suppose another thing is to be on eBay. If you're not on eBay, well, may the Lord help you. I don't know how you'll ever get through. Nothing wrong with it. I'm not against it. No, I'm not against it. I don't have it. And I have no notion of getting it, just in case you're trying to persuade me. No, no. The thing is, communication from the start of this century to the end, 19 to 1999, has boomerang. We can be in touch with people, and news can be carried, and stories can be circulated with lightning speed. Now, dear brother, it's great to have your telephone, and it's great to have your fax, and it's a marvelous thing to have your email. But you be very careful that electronic mail doesn't become evil mail. Because you could be sending messages to people far more quickly than they need to go, and to far more persons than ever should hear them. We need to watch because we are in a new community. And what we say affects other people. That's the whole point. Paul says, now, you have to watch your mouth, and you also have to watch your members. But he said, your temper and your tongue. Oh, I would to God that I could get control of those two things, my temper and my tongue. May it help us. I can say very little. I can say a lot more about it, and maybe my tongue would run away with me, but I just better stop there. Let us be careful of what we store inside and of our output, because God will hold us responsible. Then there's a new manner. See, I'm skipping over now the verses 9 and 10 that we spoke about, putting off the old man, putting on the new man. When you get to verse 12, down to verse 15, we've got a new matter. These people who have a new mind and an appreciation of heavenly things, and they're a new morality with these holy things, and they've got a new mouth with these wholesome things. They have also got a new manner, and they have learned how to live with each other and how to have those coordinated relationships. We are down now to the very raw material of Christianity, living with each other. It's not just, I will admit, altogether an easy thing to do, but it has to be done. Can you people put up with each other? I notice that people have trouble putting up with me at times. And I have trouble putting up with other people. I said in a meeting the other night, 2 or 3 weeks ago, if I was ever to meet anyone else exactly like myself, I would probably hate them for the rest of my life. That person has never come across my way yet. I'll likely be guilty of murder when I do, and he does arrive. You see what I mean? Well, we're all different, but yet coping with each other's idiosyncrasies and kinks and little twists and turns, I tell you, it's the education and it's the discipline. You know those people that are always bubbly and always on top of the world, and they're always talking, and you never can keep them down. You know that kind of person. Then you know the other people, and they're always negative, and they're always pessimistic, and they're always complaining, and they're always as dull as a December day.
And then there are other people very pushy and very domineering. And there are some teenagers that are just a wee bit quick off the mark. And there are some of you old fellas very slow. You need to get a move on. And the teenagers can't put up with you. You can't put up with them. You say, that fella's no more. It's all part of it. It's all part. Now he says, how do you cope with it? Well, he says, put on bowels of mercy. He says, that's the first thing you're going to need. He said, you're going to need bowels of mercy. Oh, he said, it's going to have to start on the inside. He said, this is not going to be a cosmetic thing just from the outside. No, he says, put on. But he said, this putting on is an internal thing. Bowels of mercies. And then he says, kindness. That is, mercy is the pity inside. Kindness is the practical expression of mercy. Because I really feel for people, I'll do my best to help them. Bowels of mercies and kindness. Then he adds to kindness, he says, humbleness of mind. You know, it does take great humility to be able to help other people. Because if you're really going to show your pity for others and give them practical help, listen, if you're going to really do it, you'll have to get there yourself. There are people trying to help you, and they're so snooty, and they're so arrogant, and they're so high and mighty. And they just look down their nose as if you were just a little mite on the ground. And maybe, I don't know maybe if you really could get into their heart of hearts, they would help you, and they'd be free from you. But they never give you that impression. They have that arrogance and that haughtiness that's the very opposite of humbleness of mind. Paul says you'll have to have the right attitude to each other. Oh dear brother, listen. You know, pride, I think that pride must be obnoxious in any human being. What are we as human beings? Dust and ashes. Crumbling creatures of clay. Like, what are we? Just a bit of a blast and we'll be gone forever. Pride is obnoxious in any human being because of the frailty of the human race. But, no pride in a Christian. If it's obnoxious in any creature, it must be awfully out of place in a Christian. God has saved us. Any one of us could have been burning in hell. There should be no difficulty. Oh, it's a big difficulty. But really, there should be no difficulty in any one of us being the most humble people on earth. One of the most humble people. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, and then meekness. You know, meekness is that ability to handle other people for what they are, not personally. Some people have very bad interpersonal relationships. They would try to help people, and they would say, you know, he's hurt, he's a part of a good part. But when he would come to do it, he's just crude and clumsy. Just would defeat the whole purpose. Not that meekness. These are virtues that should be in us. And he said, long-suffering. When you go to help people, you're not always find that they want it. You get many a poke in the nose. And you'll draw an eye, and you'll be as kind to them, and you'll be humble towards them, and you'll be as accommodating as you can, and they'll say, what are you doing over here? You wouldn't want any of your help. And they'll make allegations, and they'll make insinuations. Now Paul says, if you're going to be easily put off, he says, now, I know that I'm speaking to people with good memory. And that's why I'm going to go on after 9 o'clock, because you're supposed to be long-suffering. I just thought it was time it just nicely for an hour. Long-suffering. I should talk for 10 minutes on that subject. No. There's our three fives tonight. Two of the fives are what I would call relationship breaker. Fornication. If that ever disturbs relationships, well, that list. Paul says, no, that's the old one. Anger, wrath, malice, evil, lust, slander. He said, that bursts up relationships. That's bad. He said, those two fives are relationship breaker. But he says, I want to give you five that will be relationship builder. Bowels of mercy. kindness, long-suffering, meekness, humbleness of mind. Are there any ones in Plantation Assembly finding it difficult to get on with each other? Are relationships breaking down? As the assembly gets bigger, are things becoming more strained with self? Are some feeling that I'm not getting the place that I should be getting? Are some feeling that I'm cold-shouldered and hardly anyone ever bothers with me? Dear brethren and sisters, if we had the marks of new men, there would be no one ever feeling like that. And he said the result of that would be forgiving one another, forbearing one another. I'll not go into that tonight. You have to forbear me just now as I go on for a minute or two. And he said you'll let the peace of God and you'll put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. You'll be marked by pity and you'll be marked by peace and you'll be marked by pardon and you'll be marked by perfectness. That word perfectness, actually, there at the end of verse number 14, is the word that really means another person in the New Testament, maturity. And Paul says that's what it will produce. He said, when you have got these virtues working amongst you that I'm speaking about, he said, there'll be a maturity in your relationships. Ah, well. Tell me. Are we not very childish someday? Do we not act like big babies? I don't get my seat, I'm not coming back. I don't get doing what I want to do, I'll not be back. So-and-so didn't speak to me right, I'll not be back. I tell you, this love that Paul's talking about is not the sloppy stuff. This is not love which is a choice, this is love which is a decision. This is not love which is a feeling. This is love that decides. God has brought me into this community. I love his son and I love his people. And no matter what rebuffs I get, I'm going to keep at it. That's love. That's the strong virtue that rises above every problem and keeps going. When without that virtue, the person would be flattened in discouragement long before that. Love is the strong thing that can survive rebuff and dissension, and that maturity. Dear brethren and sisters, you know, I'm concerned about it lately. I hear hardly any of it, complaints here and there, and relation. You'll have to have a series of meetings on conflict resolution. I don't know the conflict in here in Plantation. I don't think it must be the happiest assembly in the north of Ireland. But conflict resolution. Because we're not really very, very good at it, and yet the New Testament is full of the very material that would really produce it. Not like these old stupid seminars that they have around the country that are useless. The Bible has the answer for all these. And don't have the brother. You know, the dear brother, some of the dear overseers, God helps them marvelously. And they're running about with a great big milk bottle. Trying to soothe 200 pound spiritual babies. When they should be really making big steps that would help us to get stronger spiritually. Big babies, never grow, never develop in their feet. All we're expecting to be cuddled and mollycoddled and nursed. Are you expecting all of us to be nursed? Dear brother, dear sister, in Christ's name and for the sake of the new man, grow up and act like an adult. You'll get no credit at the judgment seat of Christ for being so childish. In understanding, be men, says Paul, and act up like children. That's what he's talking about. Love, which is the bond of maturity. Well, I better leave that. They've got a new mind, a new morality, a new mouth, a new manner living with each other, a new meditation. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You see, you'll just talk out there in the foyer for another 20 minutes. So I think I'd better do this. Don't use your voice too much. I'll keep using away here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and always. That's a new meditation. These people who have brought into this new community, they have got a book. And they just, you say, does this mean to read a chapter a day? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Give the Bible a home in your hearts, not a place on your shelf. Not a good covering in your satchel. He says, give it a closet in your heart. Let it dwell there with rich abundance. And he said it will supply you with food for thought. And he said it will fill your heart with the very wealth of heaven. Oh, I say to all the dear brethren here, especially the younger brethren, if you want to make progress spiritually, the only way for you to do it is to get down to the Bible. Don't worry about preaching just yet. And don't be worried too much about going about telling your testimony until you get a bit of a knowledge of the Bible. Get down to the Bible and get into the Bible and get the Bible into you. Let the Word of Christ dwell in your hearts, Richard, and have it in your mind. You know, it's a great thing to be meditating upon it. There are some days that I would read very little of the Bible. But I wouldn't like to think of too many days that I wouldn't turn a prayer book over in my mind. And I have been in circumstances where I couldn't read it. But I was still able to turn it over. And if I had had a bit more of it in me, I tell you, the ministry tonight wouldn't be so pure. I could get it in here. Coming to these meetings would be a rich business. Rich. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Oh, the benefits of the Bible. I'll have to abbreviate that and I go on. A new meditation, a new music. Same verse. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's a great thing. A new music. Do you listen to music? I love music. Classical music. Do you listen to that stuff? Well, that's your own business. Sacred music. Listening to too much music can be a waste of time. Listening to too many tapes can be very good for the emotion, but very weakening for the mind. We are living in the days of CD and hi-fi. Now we have to be practical about these. Many Christians, young believers listen to very doubtful music. And that wouldn't even think that any Christian here would listen to that old rock music, rock gospel music. Did you ever hear such a contradiction here? All that kind of thing. That will be totally, totally demoralizing to your spiritual progress. I know. But I would say this. It's a great thing for a young believer, any believer, to get an interest in music. I'll give you an exercise. All the hymns that we sang tonight were written by a man called James G. Dack. And we sing another one of his hymns just now. You go away and find out about that man's life in England and in India. Take an interest in your hymn book. Don't let it displace your Bible. Read some of the hymns. Spiritual song. Find out about the author. Find out about the circumstances in which they were written. That man, James G. Dack, had a very spiritual sister called Mary Jane Walker. You find out about her hymns from the Gospel Hymn Book. Read them, or from the Believer's Hymn Book. Read them and think about them. And I tell you, you'll find that good hymns. I'm not talking about these modern songs. Some of them are useless. But good, substantial hymns are a real blessing. We have got something to sing about, and we have some marvelous hymns. We have a heritage of spiritual music and poetry. May God help us to use it to make melody before the very throne of grace. And a new motive. He said, whatever you do, whatever you say, whether in word or deed, he said, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, everything. Whether you're eating your food, whether you're cleaning the floor, whether you're washing the dishes, whether you're working in the office, whatever you're doing, he said, this is a blanket exhortation, whatever, wherever, and whenever. He said, do it all for the honor of the greatest name that we can think of. That's it, the marks. The new man with new marks. And if we have these marks, I think the people will remark. The people will remark. Let us be marked. And the people will remark. They say those boys and those gentlemen and ladies, they're really different. They're different people. They'll remark our marks. And if they remark our marks enough, who knows that they themselves may get marked and be brought in to share the blessings of the new man. The marks of the man
of Colossians 3. May the Lord bless these practical exhortations, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow in the Lord Jesus' name. We pray that thou wilt help us to take these matters into our hearts. We know that they're comparatively easy to speak about and very difficult to practice. In it all, we need the gracious help of thy Spirit. And we pray that thou wilt give to us a willing heart and his internal energy so that we might be able to do better with the display of Christ's likeness in our lives than ever we have done in the past. We thank thee for so many admirable believers at this meeting, so many that have good, pure, clean, and consistent testimonies. And Lord, every one of us, weak and strong, we need thy preserving power. Do keep us in thy fear. Protect us as we make our journey home, and preserve us on our path to heaven for thy glory. We give our thanks just now and commit the meeting to thee and our meditations in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.